Well, I hope that those of you who are wanting to go to the camp, December, the youth camp up at Warwick, remember to get your registrations in, which can be done on the internet if you find the right spot in eConnected or somewhere like that. Or you can use the old way of just going, tapping Michelle on the shoulder and saying, I want to go. But the camp has got Callum Gibson, my son, speaking, and I'm already beginning to feel a little bit of competition from Callum, who's every now and then speaking at different churches around the place. But the competition seems to be coming from younger and younger sources, and the competitive, you know, preacher just left down there, and with his noise, you didn't hear, never mind, that's good. But it's good that we could be together and have a time of fellowship and joy and open up our hearts to hear the word of God. And I want us first to have another prayer just now. And in this prayer, let's pray to God that he might have something to say to us. And usually when we don't hear from God, the problem can be on our side that we're not open or we're not listening. Jesus in the book of Revelation said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he talked about the fact that some people have got, spiritually speaking, ears that can hear, and other people are all blocked up. Ask God to open your spiritual ears, as it were, that you might hear from him tonight. The way that he speaks is through his word. We're going to be opening a passage of the Bible. But ask God that he may get successfully through to you. Let's pray just now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the miracle that happens when your voice is heard and when people know that God has spoken to them. Lord, there are many people who, when asked why they became Christians, their answer is, God spoke to me and he called on them. And that call of his master's voice that's so intuitive and real and deep, we pray that that'll happen tonight as we open the word of God. And particularly as we look at this section of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is going through the agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane, we pray that you'll bring to light for us some of the reasons why it was such an anguish to him. And we pray that we'll leave this place unable to be the same again because we've seen something that's really spoken to us. Father, do that tonight, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, which we go through on Sunday evenings. Sometimes we have an exception or two, but generally speaking, we're making progress through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're at present in chapter 26. Now you know there's only 28 chapters in Matthew, and so we'll then have some fresh beginning in where we head in our evening services. But this has been a period of time when we've been in the line to see Jesus. And you may remember, some of you perhaps were not here, but when we started in Matthew's Gospel, it was around the Christmas time, and there had been some American singer that came onto the internet when you get all these little singing things come to your internet. And one of them was from a singer who was at a shopping mall. And down at the shopping mall, there were lots of people crowding around to buy Christmas presents. And a little boy tugged at her shirt and said, "Please, excuse me, where's the line to see Jesus?" And looking up, the singer saw a big line to buy presents and a big line to see Father Santa Claus, whatever his name is, Santa Claus. But the little boy said, "There's no line to see Jesus." And that was the stimulus for her to get this song going, "Where's the line to see Jesus?" And the Gospel of Matthew is such a line. It starts with the lineage of Jesus and his, how he was born into circumstances by the very parents and grandparents, etc. The ancestry that he had back to David, etc. That the fulfillment of the promise that one day would come into the history of Israel, a Messiah, a greater son of David, that's a way of saying a great, 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 many great grandson of David, would come to be the king. And Jesus was in that lineage. And Matthew's Gospel starts with the line in which you see Jesus. And the rest of the Gospel unfolds as to how Jesus lived and how he had his ministry to be that Messiah. But the conclusion of that gospel is so fascinating that it's not so much Jesus doing wonderful miracles alone. Yes, he did. It's not so much about the teaching. And Matthew's gospel is famous for all the various sayings of Jesus. And Matthew's gospel is pretty good for learning much from the Sermon on the Mount and other places where he gives descriptors of what it is like to be in the kingdom of God. But this gospel of Matthew comes to a grinding halt in the last chapters as it sees us, has us see Jesus going to the cross. And there's something about Jesus and his mission in this world, that he came into the world not just to teach and not just to heal and not just to be an example and to show us the way. All that's true. But Jesus came expressly that finally he might go to a cross. And all the agonies there, this Gospel of Matthew really majors on giving us a window in. And tonight this passage we have in chapter 26 is telling us about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself saw, took a long look at, and anguished over where he was meant to be going, right the next step in the gospel and in history for him. And that's what we're reading here in Matthew's gospel. And so the verses I want you to turn to is in your pew Bibles. If you're picking up one of those ones, it's page 832. But it's Matthew chapter 26, and starting at verse, I think it is verse 36. These little numbers here are so small. Yeah, 36. And I want to read it to us tonight, so follow along in whatever translation you have, or just listen. Matthew 26, verse 36, and we'll read down to verse 46. That's 11 verses. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest." Later on, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is a very deep one. It's one in which we get a window in into the self-consciousness of Jesus as he faces this final step in the reason why he came to earth, this going to the cross for our sins. We might think that for Jesus, knowing he's going to eventually rise again, knowing that he's God of gods as well as man, he's the God-man, why did he have much problem? What was a big deal for him to face dying? Indeed, there have been many people, Christians, down martyrs, down the centuries, who have faced death, a martyr's death even, and have had courage, and it didn't turn out to be, I'm sure the burning, being burnt at the stake was terrible, but the actual event was not that much of a terrible thing to go through. There was a man, old Reformation days, there was two of them together who got martyred. I think his name was John Bradford. Anyway, this particular man, as he and the other bloke were put, tied up to stakes, and they get all the wood and pile it up, right up to near where their legs start, and they set the fire going. But as it began, one said to the other, Peter Bradford said to the other one, "Be of good cheer, brother, for we shall have a good supper with the Lord tonight." Now, no doubt he's steeling himself to go through the agony, but it's not really such a hard thing, and there have been many people who have suffered and died for the cause of Jesus. What was it about the Garden of Gethsemane that as we look at this particular chapter, we find Jesus is speaking of it as he looks forward in anticipation with such awful dread? And so in the words that he's used here, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And the record says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He was disturbed. Jesus wasn't at peace. He prays to somehow, maybe it won't happen. How is it that Jesus is so disturbed as in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know that that word Gethsemane, it means a press for squeezing out the juices. Probably it was an olive press because that's why it was called the Mount of Olives. But whether it'll be a wine press, you know, for grapes or olives, the word means a press. I wonder whether that's symptom, you know, a symbol of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's come to that point in history where he's to be squished. He's to suffer. And any of you who've seen the film that Mel Gibson was involved with, you know, about the Passion of Christ, it wasn't only what happened on the cross. It was all the torture and the torment and the floggings beforehand. Was it those things that made Jesus so exceedingly sorrowful that he even died? Luke's gospel record that he sweat great droplets of blood from his head as he's praying. Medical people tell us that that's the sort of stress that can kill you. This gospel tells us that Jesus, that time when he got his three closest disciples to be where they could be with him, what an interesting thing. He wanted to pray alone, but he wanted to take with him three of the closest friends because he didn't want to be alone. He was sharing with them his anticipation of an agony of enormous size and threat that he wanted to back away from it. And if you don't believe me, just listen to the words of his prayer as he prays. But I was about to say he prostrated himself. It's the only place in the Gospels that tells us of Jesus lying flat on the ground to pray. This is an agony moment of immense proportions. And Jesus prays, Father, or more than that, he says, my Father. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he used the words, pray like this. He said, our Father who art in heaven. You know, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus came to earth that he might share with us his relationship with the Father, that when we get converted, become Christians, we can say, my Father, our Father. But here in this moment, as Jesus is in anguish and he's lying flat on the ground, he says, my Father, that particular relationship that he only had of the one and only Son of heaven, Son of God, the one who is to be the heir of all things, the one who is co-equal with the Father. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain that. If you could get your head around it, you'd be greater than God, but there's something that we can't ever compute about the Trinity, but the Bible teaches that God the Father has always had a Son. That's why he's an everlasting Father. And God the Son in eternity past with the Father and in the communion with the Holy Spirit, God decided, I don't know how to speak, but the decision was that the Son would be sent and come into the earth and take on humanity. And Jesus the Son, he wasn't yet Jesus because he hadn't been born with the name Jesus, but he was the Son, the eternal Son, says to God the Father, he says, a body you've prepared for me. I delight to do your will, O God. And he comes into earth in the incarnation as the baby Jesus. And as a God-man, he walks around in stature and in power, and in great victory over evil things, this champion of heaven on earth. But here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrated on the ground. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, as he comes back another time, he's saying much the same words, but he says slightly differently in the end. He says, if it be possible, but if not, your will be done. You know, if you think about these prayers of Jesus for a little while, I thought maybe he was trying to pray his way out of going to the cross. Not exactly. It was him discussing with his own personal Father that this will that he knew was the will of God, was there not any other way that God's agenda could be done without it necessitating him actually doing what was there ahead of him. Do you know, I said earlier about the fact that there have been people who've gone to death like that John Bradford and seemed to have a cheery bravery as they did it. I don't know whether I'd be like that if I was asked to be a martyr, but I'd have to trust God to give some strength. I think that's how it is with every martyr, actually. But anyway, Jesus, as he was about to go to the cross, is seeming to talk in a way that it's hard to understand. There has been Martin Luther who made a comment about this. Martin Luther said that there's nobody more afraid, written up as more afraid of that death moment, as Jesus. Have you ever wondered why? Of course, the answer to that was given by Anselm down in church history. Anselm in the middle years of church history. They used to discuss all sorts of little finicky things at that particular time in church history. That was the time when they actually had a serious discussion as to how many angels could dance on a pin's head. Can you imagine even bothering to get such a discussion going? But they had their theological reasons. But at that time, they also asked questions about whether or not there could have been salvation. There could have been salvation for humanity if it hadn't have been Jesus who went to the cross. That seemed like, to some people, too expensive a cost. Why not a donkey shedding its blood and we be saved by donkey's blood? Well, you know, Anselm answered that, and he said the people who suggest such or ask that, they do not understand, they haven't come to grasp the severity of sin. And what exactly is the nature of sin? Actually, I find today, these days, a lot of people do not understand. The Bible talks a lot about sin. In fact, the Christian gospel presupposes the problem of sin, and Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is the answer. But if you don't understand the problem, you won't really know why he died. But the problem of sin is much deeper than we think. It isn't just wrong things done and there's a fine to be paid. But rather, sin is very interesting because it's not just vice. Vice is when you do something against yourself. It's not just crime. Crime is when you do something against the law. Sin is something done against God and his holiness. And the holiness of God is so pure. And the infinite power and character of God is so vast. That when a person tramples on the character of God, you know, God's character is all through his Ten Commandments, for example. He doesn't just arbitrarily say, you drive on this side of the road and not that, and the French people get it wrong. They go on the other side. But so do the Americans now that I think about it. I guess half the world does. But no, that's just an arbitrary decision as to, you've got to pick one side so the traffic knows what they're doing. But now, God didn't give his laws as some arbitrary thing, but they are an outflow of his character because God is faithful. He says, do not commit adultery. Because God is always honest. He is the very essence of truth. In fact, the Bible defines that where truth comes from is God himself. In fact, Jesus said, I am the truth. Truth is somehow bound up in Christ. And if you push Christ out of your life, if you push Christ out of your culture, if a nation turns its back on Jesus and on the Christian tradition, just as is our nation these days, one of the things that will happen, you watch and see, is so much falsehood comes in, so much rubbish, so many lies. It happens in history. If anybody wants to watch history, I've got the 20th century. I've got these discs, a whole lot of discs of the history of the 20th century. Oh, it's a shocking thing. This is half a dozen discs of all that happened in the 20th century. It is murderous through World War I and World War II. But you know what happens in Germany? Not the poor German people have got this again. Always brought up about them, but it's a bit of an evidence of the human nature we all share. But they believed a lie, the superiority of the Aryan race. They believed the others were lesser people. They could be exterminated when the lie was received by the Parliament of Germany. All those bad things followed. And when we push God's truth out of our culture, we invite the opposite to come in and take over. When Jesus came to that moment on the cross and the crowds were gathered before him and Pilate was there and Pilate was getting cold feet about what we was having to decide, and so he tries to buy his way out by offering the people someone to be released. So he gets the worst robber and criminal out of his jail. His name is Barabbas. And he brings Barabbas, and here's Jesus, the one who's healed the sick, the one whose very person had love, the one who spoke the truth of God, and many of the crowds of Jerusalem had heard God speaking when Jesus spoke. And Pilate said, "Who will I set free? Jesus, who is called the Christ, or Barabbas?" Now, you know, the word Bar means son, and Abba means father, and Barabbas, his name literally means the son of the father. Jesus Christ is the real son of the father. This man who only has the name, but he's a murderer and a thief, a criminal. And the leaders stirred him up and they cried out for Barabbas. And Pilate had to give Barabbas freedom and put Jesus over to be crucified. What happened to human nature when you don't receive Christ, when you don't accept Christ? You commit yourself to the opposite. There's been many a person who's led this human race into terrible crimes and terrible times of treachery and darkness. And if you trace back the history of some of those individuals, I used to think the times in Nazi Germany were bad enough until you begin to listen in about Karl Marx and those other ones, Stalin, and all the millions that died in their regime, and the executions, unjust, trumped up charges. He got rid of all of his opponents, Stalin did. Marx responsible too. But you look into their background, and they weren't always people so far murderously off the track. And I've used it as an illustration before, but Karl Marx, you can track back his education in a Christian setting, and he actually wrote an essay on union with Christ. It's the way the Bible describes it. When you become a Christian, you get joined to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That union with Christ is how the Bible describes when you become a Christian, you get joined to Christ. You belong to him. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. It's one of the most beautiful things in the New Testament gospel, that when you come to Jesus, he by his Spirit comes into your person and lives in you. Part of the joy that we have, the joy the Bible says it's an anticipation of heaven, of being with Christ forever, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Karl Marx wrote a beautiful essay, and when you read it, it's pretty good. I would have given it lots of marks. No joke. Karl Marx, never mind. The point is that sometimes people have an opportunity to come to Christ and they turn their back on it, just as the crowd that day wanted the robber. That's what is a corollary of when you turn down Christ. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. That's how the Gospel of John opens, that Jesus came to the world that he created. He came to the race that were expecting him as the Messiah. He came to fulfill every prophecy concerning that coming Messiah. And the people of God that should have been the people of God, they said no. They wanted the vineyard, as Jesus explained in his parable, for themselves. And they killed the Prince of Life. But that action of killing the Prince of Life, that action of turning down the Savior, is repeated again and again and again. Every time the gospel is told, every time there comes an opportunity for people to come to Christ, that presentation of Jesus is once again giving an opportunity for the sinful hearts to know forgiveness, to choose the Savior. But when we hear of the choice of the Savior, there is that drastic also alternative that we might turn him down. But I want to tell you that when you turn down the light, you give yourself to darkness. When you turn down the hope, you give yourself to ultimate despair. Nothing more ultimate than will be the time in eternity as Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age. And there is that greater size, that great measurement of every person who's ever lived as Jesus opens the books. The book of Revelation tells us, and he reads the works out of everything if for every person that's ever lived. And they're judged, says the Bible, according to what is written in those books. And the other book that he has is called the Book of Life, in which is written the names of the person who come for the forgiveness of sins. And the simple cryptic comment there in Revelation chapter 20, I think it is, whosoever's name was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And the choice that is the corollary of not choosing Christ the Saviour is absolutely terrible. It's so horrific, but it does help me understand why Jesus trembled at his task of coming to the cross. Because at the cross of Christ, it wasn't just the nails in his hands, it wasn't just the whipping that the Gibson film, what's his first name again, Mel Gibson shows. But the real and the most desperate suffering before which Jesus prayed his utmost, that if there was another way, God would bring it about. If it be possible, he prays, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. What was in that cup of suffering that Jesus anticipated was the very worst of hell. It was the suffering that we all rightly deserve at the end of all things. It is the evil of every generation heaped eventually on him, for in the 3 hours of darkness he bore our sins. He didn't just get punished for our sins. The Bible says he bore our sins. And what was it going to be like for the person, the one who'd always been the Holy One in eternity past, the one who'd never done a sin, the one who'd never had his soul darkened or blackened, the one who'd never been guilty of anything, this one to step forward, to go to the cross and bear our sins and have the wrath of the Father fall on him, and cry out at the end of those 3 hours, my God, how you have forsaken me, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus, what he saw ahead of him in that Garden of Gethsemane, what crushed him as he lay on the ground, was this most terrible thing of all, the weight of our sins and the punishment therefore. You know, I think it was Martin Luther also, I'm not sure who, but someone commented, the reason why Jesus was so frightened, and the very wording means he was in a turmoil. This one who had wonderful strength, this one was in a turmoil before the prospect of that cup of suffering. The reason why he feared more, as Martin Luther said, than any man facing death, is not that he was the death fact, but it was that particular death. And the reason why Jesus, I think Martin Luther it is who said, feared it more than any other man, is that no other man has ever faced the totality of that death that Jesus faced. That's why he prayed the one prayer that God eventually declined to answer and turned him down. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you see, it wasn't possible. Not and also to save you and save me and save this world, to bring about the restitution of all things, to save that which sin had done to this entire planet. There was nothing that else could happen. And it's because of the seriousness of sin and the infinitude of God's character that's trampled on by our rebellion. It was going to take an infinite sacrifice to die. No other person, even if it had been a perfect person, could have died for the sin of all the world. They could die for one person's sin, but only Jesus, the infinite God-man, who'd come from eternity, the one whose blood was more precious than any mounting up of the weights of sins. One of the reasons why I believe that Jesus died for all the sin of all the world. I reject any idea that Jesus Christ only died for the elect, because that somehow measuring this little bit of sin and this little bit of sin and add them all up, that's what he paid for and the rest he didn't. No, the quality of Jesus' blood was too precious. It far exceeds all your sins and mine. Jesus and his death was too great a death, but it was the only one possible to redeem mankind. Can you get that? He died for the world. My friend, tonight, the thing that God wants you to take into your mind and digest is that Jesus died for you. And that prayer was unanswered by the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. He wasn't trying to get out of the Father's will. He was just last minute trying to discover, was there another way to do that will but not have to bear that cost to drink that cup? And there wasn't. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins. I think this chapter and these verses in it, 36 to 46, are worthy of long dwelling on and reading with prayers and crying over, that Jesus did that for you. If you want a reason to be committed to Christ and a reason to hand your life over to him, a reason to know that he loves you, God has demonstrated, the Bible says, his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has taken the initiative and come into the world in the center of history, laid down his life at great cost for you and your sins, and now invites you, you don't have to, he invites you to respond and say, I will accept the forgiveness of sins. I will dedicate my life to this Saviour. He's the person who loves me more than anybody else. You know, it's important to discover who really loves you. I think that happens in courtship. And when you find the person, young lady, who really loves you, that's a marvellous moving power, I tell you. But Jesus is the one in all history. He's the only one. There may be a mother or a father who might lay their life down for their kids. In some ways, most parents do along the way. It's a slow laying down your life and your wallet for your kids. But Jesus is the only one who's ever faced that death and stepped forward to pay it for you. And because of that, I invite you tonight to come. If you're not certain that you have the forgiveness of sins, that's a once and for all being forgiven for being a rebel. If you've never been converted to Christ, not converted to one denomination or another, but had that moment of heart change, of being, as Karl Marx wrote about, in Christ, then I invite you tonight to do that here. And when we finish, I'll have a word of prayer. My prayer will be to pray for you to have the strength to respond to the call of Jesus. But I'm going to ask you to leave where you'll be as we stand to sing and come and join me down the front. I'm going to be standing in the front row. But by coming with your feet, say tonight, I need to make a decision for Jesus, to let him. He was prepared to go through that time in the garden for you. And you can make up your mind, this little crowd are not a bad ones, to be ashamed of them seeing you. You come, stand down next to me afterwards. What I'm going to hope to be able to do with someone who comes is to talk to them, listen to them, explain them. Maybe I'll have one verse or two from the Bible. Explain them that they can come to Jesus as their Saviour. I've got a prayer that I lead them through, phrase by phrase, and help them get in the door with Jesus tonight. If you're not certain where you stand with Christ, if you know you want to be right with him, or if there's been some blockage and you need to get it straightened out, you come and join me as we're here, as we're standing, all through the singing, the opportunity is yours. As you come with your feet, you say in my heart, I want to come and do business with Christ. Will you do it? First, I'm going to pray that God will give you the strength and courage to come. Every eye bowed, please. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a serious business that Jesus came to that garden whose name means to be crushed, Gethsemane, the press for olives, grapes. That Jesus came to this place and was aware that he was heading to something where he was the sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice wasn't only the physical giving up of his life, it was the deeper matter of bearing our sins. And Father, I pray that there's someone here tonight who's never really responded to the Saviour. There's someone here who's never said thank you. They've never said thank you for what Jesus did for them. Will you motivate them? Will you put a tug in their heart? Would you, by your Spirit, enable them to come? We know the Bible says no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Father, would you be drawing tonight? Would you give courage to some for whom this is not their usual sort of thing to do? Would you, Father, allow them to come and get in the door by your grace? Would you give them the capacity to respond and help them to find the Saviour tonight? And if there's someone here who's been out of sorts with you and needs to get that right, let them not care what other people think. Let them simply do business with Jesus and get everything square with him. Let them come too. We ask all this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. My invitations are always simple. I need to tell you, I've got other associates, evangelists, people who do a bit more softly going, and they do it step by step. They might have you put your hand up first and, oh yes, now you've done that, come. They've actually broken the decision making down to little steps. I'm not sure about that sort of thing. I prefer to make it simpler. Fewer people come, but I'd rather be straightforward. My appeal is simple. During the singing, come here and come now, and come because you want to do business with Jesus and don't care what other people think. Come because you're coming to receive from Jesus. You're not making, by the way, any promises. You may not have the capacity to keep a commitment, but the whole issue is not you promising him what you'll do. The issue is that he's given a promise to you, and are you prepared to step out and receive it? Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The one who is the truth is offering you the truth. Receive him, the Prince of Truth, into your life. Accept the forgiveness he worked for you on the cross by simple faith. You're not promising anything. It's not your works doing it. It is simply what he has done, and you're prepared to step out and receive it. You come as musicians now come and lead us in the song.